the fifth chapter, and also 1 Peter chapter 3. And with your permission, or without it, I'm going to sit down to speak to you this morning. I'm not feeling very well, and I would appreciate your prayers for me as I preach as well, because that would help us get through the sermon. Of course, if you want a shorter sermon, don't pray. I was at council this past May, the Christian Missionary Alliance annual meeting, and Ann Graham Lotz was our Friday morning speaker. And, you know, she was moving through her message just fine, and then all of a sudden you could tell she just wasn't doing very well physically. And she kind of slumped, actually, over the podium and ended up having to sit down. The paramedics came and rendered some aid to her, but she refused to leave. And we just began to sing praises and to pray and to pray for her. And within about 10 minutes, she resumed her message from her seat. And she explained that she'd been up all night. She'd been very ill with food poisoning. That's not the case with me, but anyway, that was the case with her. And she finished her message sitting down with grace and dignity and poise. And I thought, that inspires me. I want to be a preacher like that, you know, because she just was committed to bringing the truth. And yes, it is. And by God's grace, that's what we'll do this morning. So if you're with me in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading with verse 22. The scripture says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll just turn over with me to that passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. The scripture says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Father, we ask this morning the anointing upon your word. We ask that you would govern and guide the message, that you would give me strength to bring it, but even more importantly, that you would give me the anointing to bring your word in a way that is fair and true and accurate, that exalts and magnifies Jesus Christ, that brings us into a right relationship with him in our marriage relationships, and that especially honors him and magnifies him. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end. In fact, this morning is the last message in the series of six sermons that I have been bringing on the subject of a biblical view of marriage. And also tonight we're going to conclude our special evening studies. We normally have an evening study, but we've been using the evening Bible study hour to extend and expand the perspectives of the scripture that have been expounded in the morning. And tonight is our last one of those in conjunction with marriage. We're going to be talking tonight about the subject of authority and power and submission and all those things in general terms that applies to all of us and in biblical and theological and maybe philosophical terms. What are the implications of all of this authority and submission stuff? But this morning, I want to conclude the six-part series in a message titled, Wives, Follow the Leadership of Your Husbands. Last week, we talked about the leadership responsibility that God has given to men. And I want to underscore the absolute necessity of placing a biblical marriage in a biblical framework. The Bible is not enjoining women to submit to men who are, you know, in the ultimate sense, to men who are self-centered and self-seeking and self-serving. I'm not saying that that isn't the structure in a marriage relationship, but the first commandment is for husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, gives himself for the church, devotes himself to her welfare, is absorbed with her care, is interested in seeing her become all that God has made her to be, fulfilling her gifts and her calling and her ministry, that a husband is devoted to his wife the way Christ is devoted to the church. And we pointed out last week how the word for head, the husband is the head of the wife, is not the word archon, which might have been used to describe a kind of a dictatorial leadership, a ruler. But it's a word that means leadership, kind of the source and the outflow. And as Jesus is the head of his church, the leader of his church, and the source of her being, that the husband is to be devoted in that equivalent way to his wife. But we also talked about the fact that a leader without a follower is not a leader. And we gave the analogy many times today, based on the heels of the women's movement and all of the things that have been done in the name of equalizing the balance in our culture between men and women, things which are appropriate and right in most cases, that in the context of the prevalent attitudes of our society, there have been new efforts to kind of reinterpret the Bible and to kind of bring a new insight, quote-unquote, on biblical passages. And so this passage has come under scrutiny. And many people have observed that the word, wives, be subject to your own husbands, in verse 22, that word be subject is not in verse 22. And in fact, it isn't. It's in verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so contemporary interpreters of the passage have said, aha, this passage is enjoining people to be in submission to one another. And then in the marriage relationship, it simply means that the husband and wife are now to be submitted to each other, that they are equals and that they are equal partners. If you were going to define it as a partnership, it's 50-50. And the wife has as much say as the husband does. And so he says, husbands, serve your wives as this leader type. You know, you be out there and you be the servant. You're the one that leads the charge when you're facing an enemy, but your wife has an equal say in everything that you do because you're to be submitted to one another. In order to understand the passage, you know, we need to look at it in the context of the whole of Scripture. One of the things that I pointed out last week is even if we understand headship in terms of leading the charge, we use that illustration from the Vietnam era of the person who would be the point guy for the platoon, and he would be out there in front, and yes, he's listening for the safeties to come off of enemy rifles. Yes, he's looking for the trip wires. Yes, he's trying to find the pits where the punji stakes have been hidden. But if the platoon isn't behind him, his job is pointless. They've got to be following him to make his work effective. And if the leader goes this way and the platoon goes that way, then the whole thing falls apart. Leadership implies followership. And what does this mean when it comes to the marriage relationship? There are two questions that I believe we have to answer in terms of headship, biblically, that describe a woman's role to her husband. Not a woman's role to all men, but a wife's role to her husband. The first question that we have to ask is, was there a relationship of the husband, the head of his wife, before the fall of man? That's one of the questions we need to ask. Did this exist, this relationship exist in this format before sin entered the world? Because some people have said that the wife being in submission to her husband is the product of the fall. It's the curse of the fall. The reason that God instituted that is because Eve disobeyed and led her husband into sin, and so now he's going to have the charge of her. And so the conclusion is that since it is a curse resulting from the fall, that in Christ, when we're redeemed and restored, it no longer applies. So we have to ask the question, was the husband, the head of his wife, a part of the original plan before sin entered the world? And secondly, we have to ask the question, is submission a negative thing? Does submission imply inferiority? Does it imply some kind of inadequacy? Does it imply inequality? Is it a negative thing, or can it be a positive thing? When we go back to Genesis, I'm not going to have you turn there, but you might want to reread those first three chapters when you get home, but let me just take you through those events again. That the historical interpretation of those passages of Scripture was Adam in a relationship of authority over Eve, his wife, before sin entered the world, is borne out by several things that we observe. First of all, the Scripture makes a big deal of the fact that Adam was created first. Now, I read one commentator who said that God waited till the end to create the crowning glory of creation. Man was the last order of created beings. And then after man, he created the woman. So she's really the crowning order of all of creation. Well, I'm not sure that Jewish scholars would necessarily agree with that interpretation. You know, the question is, regarding humankind, we are the crowning glory of creation. The world and the universe was made for us to enjoy and to reflect the glory of God through the things that are made. But we are the crowning pinnacle. And yet we, meaning men and women together. But God made Adam first. The Bible makes a big deal of that in many New Testament as well as Old Testament passages. It points out the creation order as having significance in the relationship. And particularly Jewish people, people of Hebrew and Semitic background, understand the significance of that in the Old Testament. The second thing that stands out in that passage is that before Eve was made, Adam was given the responsibility of assigning names to all the animals of the world that God brought before him. Jewish people understand the significance of naming something or someone, that authority rests in the person doing the naming. That is significant. You remember when John the Baptist was born of Elizabeth and Zacharias wasn't talking because he had disbelieved God. And God had closed his mouth, and so it came time to name the baby. Of course, Zacharias couldn't speak, so Elizabeth said they were going to name him John, and they kind of looked at her and said, that can't be possibly right. I mean, why would you name him John? Nobody in your family's named John. And so they turned to Zacharias, and they said, what do you say? Because he had the authority to do that. And Zacharias said, his name is John. I mean, he wrote it down, and then his mouth was open because here was the promise of God. But they recognized historically that the power to name something implied responsibility and authority. You notice that the last being that Adam named was his wife. When God caused a sleep to fall upon him and took the stuff from his side and fashioned the woman, and he woke up and he looked at her. And as he observed her and realized this was the perfect complement to his being, now they were a whole unit, and he recognized the significance of who she was. He named her. He said, your name will be Isha, the woman, because you were taken out of the Ish, the man. And he recognized that. God named Adam, but Adam named Eve, and there's significance to that. And those who understand the value of that in the Scriptures. Finally, we come to the occasion of the fall. And many people have made a great deal out of this, because the Scripture says very plainly, for it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived, ate of the fruit, and she gave to her husband, and he also did eat. But Adam was not deceived. He knowingly, with an open mind, went into this thing. When you analyze the meaning of that, there are only a couple of ways that you can boil it down to kind of the bottom conclusion. You either have to draw the conclusion that Eve is a type of all womanhood and all motherhood and of all wives, the mother of the race, that Eve was naive and blinded to truth and easily deceived and very gullible. Ergo, all women are easily deceived and very gullible and blinded to truth. And that's been a classic interpretation of that particular passage for many centuries in many different parts of the world. But there's another way to understand the passage, and that is that Eve's real problem was not that she was particularly deceivable or particularly gullible, but to look at why she was vulnerable in that moment. The serpent approached her, and without consultation with her husband that we can determine, she chose to act on her own independently of him. And in doing so, she opened herself to deception. And I submit to you that that's not just a problem that women have. It's a problem that men have. Anytime you take yourself out from under the structures that God has created for your safety, and you act independently on your own, you're not only losing the benefit of counsel of others and input from other people. It's not simply a human equation where the dynamic changes and you say, okay, I'm acting on my own, so the reason I made a mistake was because I didn't have the benefit of the counsel of my colleagues. It's more than that. When you go out and play the role of independent and you act on your own and take authority into your own hands, you are in rebellion, and you have joined league with the enemy of our souls, whose root sin is rebellion. In fact, rebellion is the bottom line. When it boils down past all of the expressions of it, I am going to be my own God. I am going to make my own decisions. I'm going to rule my own life. I'm going to be in charge. That's the essence of sin. And it expresses itself in all forms at the bottom level in terms of rebellion. And when you do that, it's not only that you remove yourself from counsel, but you actually enter into a place of spiritual darkness where the enemy of our souls can blind us. And we make mistakes we ought to make ourselves, because we're acting sovereignly and with independence. Either you look at that passage of Scripture and you say Eve's problem was she was a woman, or Eve's problem was she was acting independently and out from under the authority of her husband. Frankly, if I were a woman, I would rather think of it in the latter term, because that's true of everyone, man or woman. Get out there on your own, you're more likely to be shot down. Stand together in the structures that God has given you for safety, and you're more likely to stand firm. Otherwise, you're left with some conclusions that have other kinds of implications, and I don't believe the Scripture is teaching that. So the first question we ask is, did the authority of Adam over Eve in this marriage relationship exist before the fall? And my conclusion is there are many implications in those early chapters of Genesis that indicate that he was the leader in the marriage relationship, and she was designed to be the follower even before sin entered the equation. The second question that we have to ask, and this begs the question, is submission a negative experience? Is it a bad thing? And when we consider that side of the coin, let me say that submission is a part of all of our lives. We are all in relationships that require submission. You can't go to verse 21 of Ephesians 5 and say, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Therefore, every single person is supposed to be in submission to every other person. We're all completely equal in this equation. In certain respects, we are. But in other respects, we're not. If you go over to brake parts in the Industrial Plaza over here off of 31. Does every human being in that plant have equal worth and value? Yes, they do. If any of them have cardiac arrest, do they deserve to have the rescue squad called, the defibrillators applied, and CPR initiated? Of course they do. Great or small, they have equal worth and value. They have certain rights that pertain to every single person in the plant. But if you were to walk in there on Monday morning and say, you all have equal worth and value, you all are significant human beings, therefore, as of today, every single person in this plant has exactly the same authority. You can all do whatever you want to do, whatever you think is right. In the period of the judges, the scripture says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was not good. And if you went to Brake Parts and said that to the entire factory, everybody here can do whatever you please, whatever's right in your own eyes, you just take it on yourself to make decisions. How long do you think it would be before the factory had a meltdown? Morning break? Lunchtime? By the end of the day? Surely by the end of the day it would be in chaos. It would not be functioning together. Because in business we understand there are certain things that have to be established in order to make the thing work, and one of those is an authority structure that is helpful to the promotion of the good of the whole. If everyone wants to have to take a paycheck home, they have to fall into rank and order in order for the thing to work. We recognize authority in government. There are certain people in this town who carry commissions to enforce the law. They take a solemn oath. They've had training and they swear to uphold the law. They carry a gun and they have a badge that demonstrates their authority. Friends, I'm in submission to those people. I had better be. And I am in submission for my good and for the good of the society. I am under their authority. I have to do what they say. Not just because they have a badge and a gun. That's a good starting point. But because it's essential to the welfare of our society that somebody enforce the rule of law and that others agree under the rule of law to come under that authority. We do so not because police officers have more significance and worth. Every once in a while you run into one that's despicable. But we do so because we recognize the value of that relationship to the society. Finally, my last argument in this point, and then we move on. Many people fail to recognize the submission of the Son of God to the Father in the plan of redemption. We believe that God exists, one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We recognize the co-eternal and essential essence of the being of the Godhead. And we recognize that Jesus is exactly equal to the Father in all respects as God. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, and verse 7 and following, makes it plain that he did not consider it robbery or inappropriate to claim equality with God because he is equal to God. In person, in his essential nature, in his eternal quality, in his essence, he is equal with the Father. And yet, in the interest of redemption, the scripture says the Son subordinated himself to the Father, and the Holy Spirit yields to the Father and to the Son, proceeding in the work of redemption. So that Jesus on earth, fully God, says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but everything I do is what I hear the Father saying to me. I only do those things that he tells me. We find him in the garden coming finally to those last moments of his life before the glorious and great atonement. And we see Jesus the man in the garden facing all that was going to happen that evening and on the next day. And we find him praying, Oh Father, if there is any way for this cup to pass from me, let it be so. And yet he says, Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I am submitting to you, Father, in this occasion. I am yielding to you. We have agreed from eternity past that I would be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And for the interest of redeeming the church, my bride, in this moment of my weakness, I yield to you, my Father, to your will. How else can we explain the submission of the Son? but for the purposes of redemption, that he made himself subordinate to the Father. And the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, does their bidding, if you please. And yet they are co-equal and co-eternal and of the same essence and fully God and all deserving of worship and worthy of praise. Submission is not a negative thing. It is a positive thing. It is demonstrated in the Godhead. It is demonstrated in government. It is demonstrated in the church. It is essential to our well-being. It is designed to give us unity and to move us forward. It's interesting that in the church, we have a different dynamic. I believe the New Testament teaches that we have a plurality of leadership within the church. What do I mean by that? I mean that we have a governance authority. In our church, we call them the church leadership team. And by constitution, we have a governance of authority. In this case, three men and three women who are elected by the congregation because of the godliness of their lifestyle and their demonstration of biblical knowledge and understanding and their commitment to Jesus Christ. And they have been placed on a team that has authority in this church. And I am under that authority. I am in submission to that leadership team as the pastor. I sit on it. I'm one among them. There are seven of us. But you know what? We can't do anything unless at least four of us agree. There has to be an agreement of the majority. Why? Because who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. How do we know what Jesus Christ wants? We assume that he will reveal his will and mind to the body. How will the body know? We believe that we will have a sense of our spirit and a direction of the Holy Spirit among us in agreement. So we agree to elect certain people to sit on a board. And those people who are on the board seek the mind of Christ. And we together seek to understand the will of the Holy Spirit. There are more than one of us in that relationship seeking the will of God, so that there has to be a majority, at least in agreement. And we don't even like majority. We really like it when the vote is like 6-1, or even better, 7-0. Those are the times we really like it, because we know that we have together apprehended the mind of God, and we have that strong sense. Now, we could all be wrong. It's not impossible, but it's less likely. But you see, in the church relationship, Jesus Christ is the head, and the church is to follow him. So we together must seek the mind of Christ. No one person has the corner on truth. But when we come to the marriage relationship, which is a model of Christ in the church, we have a dynamic established by God himself. And that dynamic is when a man marries a woman and they become husband and wife, under God, the husband accepts the responsibility of leadership, and the wife accepts the responsibility of submission. Women, you're not in submission to men, but wives, you are under the authority of your husband. And husbands, that authority is a God-given responsibility, because the welfare and the advancement and the glory and the goal of your wife's well-being is being charged to your account. The second question we have to ask then is, what is the extent of this authority? How far does it go? What does it include? If you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul says this, by divine inspiration, incidentally, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now, wait a minute. Everything? Whatever is everything? How far does that go? Well, there are principles of interpreting the Scripture, and those of us who value the grammatical and historical literal approach to the interpretation of Scripture as the Word of God, the very words And all the concepts are inspired by God, verbal plenary inspiration from start to finish. We value the words. We can't go off on our own tangent. We've got to get into the grammar. We've got to understand it. But there's a principle that says when you come to a verse that seems to contradict any other verses of Scripture or appears to be vague in its meaning, you have to expand your understanding to include all of the passages of Scripture. And do not interpret a verse that may potentially be vague in such a way that it contradicts all the other verses that are clear. Are there principles that limit this word everything? Well, we find one of them in the book of Acts. When, for example, the disciples are arrested for preaching the gospel and they're brought before the magistrates, doesn't the Bible tell us in Romans chapter 13 that we are to be in submission to the governing authorities over us? He that bears the sword does not bear it in vain, but is God's minister who avenges his wrath upon the ungodly. Doesn't the Bible say I'm to be in authority to the civil under submission to the civil authorities? Yes, of course it does. But when they brought those disciples in front of the magistrates and seriously charged them, saying, "Do not speak any more about this Jesus Christ," what was their answer? "We cannot help but preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We humbly recognize your authority, and we submit to you in respect, but we want you to know that whether we obey God or man is not our choice. We must obey God rather than men." And so the principle was laid down very clearly for us to understand that there is no authority on earth greater than the authority of God. And when we examine what we have already studied concerning the relationship of women and men before God, there are some things that we have discovered already in other sermons. One is, women have equality with men. They have equal worth and value. They have equal dignity before God. They are not inferior beings. You ladies are not inferior beings. You're equal in every respect to the men in this room before God. Secondly, as believers, you are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Fellow means equivalent, equal, partners. You're in a fellowship. You're fellow heirs of the grace of life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. God has given you equality in Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is neither man nor woman, male nor female. So you have a relationship with God that supersedes your relationship with your husband. What are the implications of this? Well, first of all, you have an equal right to worth and dignity. Your husband does not have authority over you as a person to degrade you or to abuse you. We're fortunate to live in the West, ladies. We're fortunate to live in the United States of America, where there are certain laws that ensure your equal rights before the law. Over 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've had women come to me from time to time and say, "I don't know what to do. I'm trying to be a godly wife. I'm trying to be in submission to my husband, but he abuses me. He physically beats me up." And somehow or another, they've gotten the idea that being in submission to their husbands means that they're supposed to be a willing battering ram for his infantile rage. My advice has consistently been through the years, put him in jail. Put him in jail. You do not have to accept that abuse. There's no reason to do that. You are granted dignity before the law as an equal person. If you're married to a man that's battering you down with his fist or pummeling you, or one rescue call I was on, a police officer had thrown his wife down the stairs. Don't let the police come and straighten out the argument and then say, "Oh, well, sign the warrant. Put him in jail. Prosecute him. Have him sentenced." One of two things will occur. He'll either get right with God and get his act straight, or he'll get out of your life. Either way, you win. Don't put up with abuse. There's nothing in the Scripture that says you're to be the battering ram for some man who can't control his rages. I speak to you on the authority of the Scripture. I'm confident that I have sound biblical counsel in saying that. Secondly, you're a fellow heir with the grace of God, and you are under, first of all, submission to Jesus Christ. No husband has the right to command you to disobey God in any respect. Come on, honey, I found this new business scheme. We're going to be able to swindle the whole world out of millions of dollars. Let's do this internet scam together. No, you're not under authority to do what is evil. Don't do the thing that is wrong. I've heard true stories coming from our inner city churches down in Chicago where the wife comes to Christ and she begins to follow Jesus. They run short of funds and the husband says, hit the streets and let's turn a few tricks. We need some money. No, I'm sorry. A wife is not under the authority of her husband to disobey God. When the Scripture says, wives, be subject to your own husbands in everything, it is limited by the higher purposes and orders of Scripture. There's nothing that says that a husband has the authority to tell you to disobey God. Another area in which a wife has absolute equality declared by Scripture, this may be surprising to some of you, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says in verse 3, let a husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Most men stop reading about there. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. It's interesting that about 1,000 years ago, a Jewish rabbi was writing even in a time when women were not recognized as having equal worth and value. And in his writings, from the Scripture, he interpreted certain things. And he said there are three things that a wife has a right to. She has a right to clothing and shelter. She has a right to food. And she has a right to sexual satisfaction within the marriage, purely for pleasure and apart from procreation. Very interesting, because the Scripture upholds that. God designed sex. That was His plan, His idea. And it makes it plain in the Scripture that as sexual beings, in the covenant relationship that permits the expression of that sexuality in its deepest way, that neither the husband nor the wife have authority exclusively but mutually. Basically, it says, some of you will be glad to hear this, whenever the husband wants, whenever the wife wants, either way, go for it. It's exactly what Paul's saying. You do not have the right to say no unless you're physically incapacitated or otherwise ill. And honey, I have a headache does not always work. The Scripture enjoins equality in the sexual relationship. But once we've navigated those waters and we've said, okay, a husband does not have a right to abuse his wife. A husband does not have a biblical right to command his wife to disobey God. A husband does not have a right to take sole control of the sexual relationship. Now the Scripture says, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. Everything means all dimensions. The family economics, the family goals, the family objectives, jobs, all those kinds of things that affect the family. This is essential in order for the marriage to have unity. You say, oh, wait a minute. What's unity got to do with my husband being in charge? How is that unity? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that unity and unison are not the same thing. Unity and agreement are not the same thing. Unity means you're moving in the same direction. Unison means that you're saying the same thing. Friends, no two people are ever going to always say the same thing. It's inevitable that in the course of life, you're going to have a disagreement. If you've been married any length of time at all, you know that. You may have had a disagreement on the way to the airport after your wedding ceremony. But at some point in time, you're going to have a disagreement. It's inevitable. If that disagreement does not concern something that is degrading, debasing, or abusive, does not incur something that is against the will of God, and does not involve a one-sided sexual relationship, the Scripture says, wives, you're under the authority of your husband. Because when it comes down to the choice, someone has to make a decision and someone else has to agree to follow it in order to move in the same direction. Unity means you're going together. It doesn't mean you agree. It means you have agreed to move together. And that agreement, according to the Scripture, rests with the responsibility of the husband, who is charged with the responsibility of his household. How does that work itself out in practical terms? I'm going to finish this up in 4 or 5 minutes. Actually, I did better than the first service, which lasted 1 hour and 10 minutes. So it's good news. We're at the 45-minute mark, and give me 5 more minutes, okay, and I'll be done. But how does that work itself out? How is that expressed? Most of the trouble that I find arising in Christian marriages are not necessarily because the husband and wife can't agree on something that's bad. Because they can't agree on something that's good. For example, let me take an illustration. Do we homeschool our children? Do we put them in private school? Do we put them in public school? There's a nice, neutral area for you, so to speak, and yet it's not. There are strong feelings about that. And someone's been doing a lot of reading, and now the wife's been praying, and she's convinced that she needs to homeschool these children. The husband's convinced that they need to be in public school. Now, in an ideal marriage, you're talking about it. You're praying together about it. You're discussing it together. You're working through it together. You are, after all, friends and partners. Okay? That's the ideal. And so, if you're a wife, you're coming to the table and you're saying, here's how I feel. I pray about it. This is the scripture passages I get. This is why I feel convinced that we should homeschool our kids. And ideally, your husband's praying about it and he's looking out for the welfare of yourself and for the family. And he says, honey, I keep coming back to it and I look at situations here in the home and I look at the gifts that God has given you, perhaps, or I look at various and sundry things and I really feel that we need to be salt and light in the world as well, and I think that we need to get involved in the school system. We need to be involved, and we need to join the PTA, and we need to be chaperones on the class parties, and we need to be committed. We need to get in there. Maybe you could become a teacher assistant in the school system and bring the light of Christ. And you're going back and forth on this. And the more you pray about it as a wife, the more you're confident homeschooling is the way to go. And the more you pray about it as a husband, the more you're confident that public school is the way to go. You've ruled out private school. When you come down to the final line and you're just convinced before God it's got to be homeschool, and your husband is not, what do? Well, the first thing you need to do is you need to find the chapter and verse in the Bible that tells you to homeschool your children. When you find that verse, you have a moral duty to disobey your husband and obey God at the higher calling. If you can't find it, you have a duty to come under his authority. You see, it's not hard. Just find the chapter and verse that tells you that you're to do what you feel called to do. And if you can't find that verse, you are under the authority of your husband. I'll tell you in advance, it's not in the Bible. You will not find public school, private school, or homeschool as we know it mentioned in the pages of Scripture. It is a personal choice before God that you have to make as you discern the times and your family and the impact. And since there is no biblical mandate in any direction, the husband has to make that final decision. Why? Because he's responsible before God for those children and how they turn out. God holds him accountable. If he makes a bad choice, God holds him accountable. And because he is accountable, he is responsible. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have any accountability, ladies, wives. You do. They're your children also. And when you have that kind of a dead heat in trying to make a decision, what is a godly woman to do? Don't forget the prayer closet. Don't forget prayer. Don't devalue the power of God over your husband. You have a responsibility to come under his authority, but you can talk to his authority. And even if he's not following God, the scripture says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it however he wishes. And friends, a great deal more is accomplished when we come under authority and implore the living God to change the king than when we rebel against the king and set our heels and go our own direction. I just picked that illustration out of the air because I thought it points out. Sometimes as Christians, you're on opposite sides of good choices. How do you make them? What if it's another situation? What if the husband comes home and says, "Honey, that preacher at that church we're attending is nuts. Tired of him. I'm not listening to him no more. We're going to go to another church." Okay? And you say, "But I don't want to go to another church. I love hearing about how wives are supposed to be in submission to their husband. I just love that message. You know, I don't want to go anywhere else." And now you got to make a decision over church. Who is the person responsible for the spiritual development of your home? Your husband, whether he knows it or not, he is. So what if he says, "Let's go try the E-Free Church. Let's go try the Assemblies Church. Let's go try Faith Presbyterian. Let's go try Stone Ridge. Let's go try the new Willow Creek Church out here. Let's try another church." What is your obligation? You've said all your piece. You've explained your feelings. You've shared your heart. You've done everything you know to do. He still wants to go to another church. Go with him. Go with him. He's responsible. Those are Bible preaching churches. He comes home, "Honey, I think we're going to join the Jehovah's Witnesses. I think we're going to go to the Mormon church. That's where it's at. They've got the neatest stuff happening for families." What's a wife do? "I'm sorry. You'll have to go by yourself. I can't go with you there." "Why not? You're under my authority." "Yes, but you see, they don't have the gospel. They're not preaching the truth. They don't honor the word of God. They don't exalt Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. I have a greater commitment to him. I love you. I respect you. I will not go with you to a cult. I'm sorry." What do you do when you stand your ground and your husband says, "I'm just going to leave then. I don't want to be in a marriage like this." And you're standing firmly on the scripture. The Bible says if the unbelieving one refuses to live with you, let him go. Let him go. Hopefully with great sadness. Hopefully with a broken heart. But the Bible holds you to the requirement. What if the husband says, "You know what, I'm tired of going to church at all. In fact, Sundays are going to be our family day. We're going to go to the park. We're going to go do other things. We're not going to any more churches. I'm tired of church." What should a wife do? "Honey, you're on your own. I have to go to church. I have to be with the saints." How can you make that decision? Because the scripture says, I can give you the chapter and verse, Hebrews 10:24. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching, and consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You must be in the assembly of the saints. You must be. Your husband has no authority to take you out of the place of the assembly when God commands your presence. It's a divine mandate. You must obey God rather than men. I heard a situation not too long ago that happened in this town. Wife went away for the weekend. Over the weekend, the husband took delivery of his new car. She didn't know he was getting it. She came home. There's a 2004 Corvette parked in the driveway with new plates on it. How do you like my new car? Now, this marriage is already in trouble, okay? That's a given. This marriage is already in trouble. She knew nothing about this. You know, the reason I found out is because the salesman told me that they had a four-day-old used vet on the showroom floor. Because she said, honey, you've got a choice. The car goes or I go. So the car went. Now, that guy was stupid twice. He was stupid the first time for buying a vet without telling his wife anything about it. I mean, that there's no way that you can say with any, you know, modicum of respectability that he had any thought for her well-being, that he was looking out for her best interest, that he was demonstrating unselfish concern for his family. There's just no possible way. I mean, the guy was just nuts. He should have, it was totally selfish. Okay, we'll give him that. But what about the woman folding her arms and saying, you go, it goes or I go. Take your pick. That was his second point of stupidity. He should have said, you know what, honey? We're in a covenant relationship. And I have to tell you, now that I think about it and you put it that way, that buying a vet without your knowledge was not the smartest thing I've ever done. But if you're going to leave me over my decision to buy a vet, you may as well pack. Because next week it'll be the barbecue grill. And after that it'll be whether I accept a job transfer or not. And after that it'll be something else. If you're going to make this relationship contingent on whether I do what you want, we may as well get it over with. We may as well deal with it right now. You're in a covenant relationship. You can't find the chapter and verse on the vet. Not a good decision. Dumb decision. Stupid. Selfish. Self-centered. But the relationship, the contingency of the covenant doesn't hinge on that decision. You need to deal with that in a different way. And sometimes, you know, wives will play that game. Hey, you do it my way or I'm out. Okay. Yep. Or, well, I guess I'll do what you say since you're an authority over me, but I'm going to make you miserable every day of your life. I'm not talking to you. Every day I get those kids ready to go to that heathen public school. I'm going to throw the pots and pans around and burn the eggs, and I don't care if you ever listen to me again or not. That's not submission. Yeah, you're doing it, but that's this passive-aggressive kind of control. That's not submission. That's resistance. There has to be a heart that says, I'm going to go before God. You know how this thing ends, folks? In 1 Peter chapter 3, and then I'm done now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, and husbands in verse 8, verse 7. How do you know if by being a godly wife you will not win your unbelieving, rebellious, self-centered husband to Jesus Christ? How do you know that by being the woman God has called you to be in this marriage relationship, you will not influence him to follow Christ? And husband, you may not, in retrospect, have married the best gal on the planet. And she may just make your life miserable. But that does not exempt you from being a godly, faithful, committed husband, to providing godly leadership, to praying for your family, to doing everything you can to model Jesus Christ for that woman. Because how do you know that in the end you will not win her to Jesus Christ? That's why in the same passage in 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave, he also says, if they choose to stay, maintain the relationship, because you may save your spouse by your life. Friends, I end with this. It's not about you and me. This thing is about Jesus and about eternity and about the kingdom. And you're called to be a godly wife or a godly husband, regardless of how your other half acts. You're called to be godly. That's why I said in the beginning, I can't tell you how to have a godly marriage because it depends on one other person. But I can tell you how to be godly in marriage. And this is the way. Husbands, love your wives the way Jesus loves his church. Die for your wives to your selfish needs and interests and wants. Give yourself to their benefit and blessing and glory and advancement. Be devoted to them in love. Wives, honor and respect your husbands. Wives, hold them up and value them and treasure them and demonstrate your commitment to them in as much as possible, coming under authority with a submissive heart and attitude, because in some way you may win one another. And if God blesses you in due season, you will have a godly marriage because you'll have two people on the same page with Jesus. And that's beautiful when it's together. There's no headship per se. There's a responsible man and a godly woman who walk together, caring for each other in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that first of all, you will make us godly men and women. That if we're married, you will make us godly husbands and godly wives. And by your grace, that you will give us godly homes. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.